We thank thee, Lord, that in thy goodness, once again, thou hast provided another opportunity for us to meet in company one with another and gather in thy house on the Lord's Day. We thank thee that this is the day which God hath made. We thank thee that we can rejoice in it because it is especially sanctified by the resurrection of our Saviour. And we thank thee, Lord, that Jesus rose again the third day according to the Scripture. We thank thee that he is the one who lives. We're glad that we have been singing as we have commenced worship this morning about one who not only lives but also reigns. We thank thee that now we're not waiting for our Lord to be king. We thank thee that he is king. And we rejoice in the truth that Jesus Christ has dominion over the works of his hands. We thank thee that especially he is the king of his people. And we thank thee that he governs us. And because he governs us, sin cannot have dominion over us. We thank thee that because he governs, he also protects us. And we're glad that though our enemies are great, and though our temptations are great, and though our discouragements at times are great, yet we thank thee that because of King Jesus, there is that thrill in our hearts that we can say, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise again." And we thank thee for a conquering Saviour and a reigning Saviour, and we bless thee that our Lord shall come as the King. We praise thee today for the opportunity, therefore, to worship one so great and to call him our Saviour. Those, Lord, we recognise only those whose faith rests upon him, who have by grace surrendered to the claims of Christ, who have cast their all upon him, leaving a burden of sin at the foot of the cross. We recognise, Lord, that only they can really know the Saviour as their Lord. We thank thee that they too know his protecting and his upholding grace. We thank thee for one who is reigning in heaven as the only wise God our Saviour and is able to keep us from falling. O Lord, that we have from thee. O Lord, that we have and that we are, every good thing that is in thy children is exactly, Lord, from the same source, from thee. We have nothing, Lord, in ourselves. We are empty. We are vain. Our best efforts are hopeless. Our characters, Lord, we have to confess, as the Word of God tells us, have fallen short of thy glory. But we're thankful today that though we're sinners, and though we deserve nothing but thy judgment and wrath, yet Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, and he has shed his blood for the redemption of sinners. We pray today, Lord, that we might thrill as we dwell upon this truth, that our Lord who was crucified, our Lord who was buried, our Lord who is risen, is also working and making intercession for us. And we thank thee that the prayers of our King will prevail, that our Advocate will never fail in all his intercessory work for his children. Our hearts, Lord, are thrilled and encouraged to know that because he lives, we shall live also. We're glad that death has no dominion over him, and that death shall have no dominion over us. We thank thee that death even is ours, thy messenger from heaven to chase us up to thee. So, Lord, we have much to praise thee for, and at the beginning of this day, and the beginning of our time of worship, we magnify, we glorify, and we exalt thy holy and sacred name. We pray, Lord, today that as we meet around thy word, that you would kindle again and afresh our love for thee. We confess, Lord, at times it's low, it's not as what it may be or ought to be. But we pray that you would revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. We pray, Lord, that heavy hearts might feel the hand, the touch of the nail-pierced hand of Jesus Christ. And hearts that are low and heavy, we pray that the souls of such might be encouraged and edified today. Lord, draw near. Only you can speak comfort. It's, Lord, impossible for the minister to do it. Impossible, Lord, by any stretch of the imagination to read the heart, to see the need, to meet the need. Well, we thank thee that you see it. We thank thee that you are able to meet the need. And we praise thee that you have promised so to do. Lord, at the very beginning, we would encourage ourselves in Thee, and we would look up to know that Thou art living for our blessing and for our benefit. And we pray, Lord, for those who can't be here. We pray that as we have asked for ourselves, so they too might know the strength of God as they call upon Thy name. We pray, Lord, that comfort might be given where it's needed. Healing might be given where it's needed. Lord, restoring grace might be given perhaps where it's needed. And Lord, that absent ones might know the Lord drawing near to them. And we pray, Lord, for sick ones. We pray particularly for those that know Thee not as Lord and Saviour. Away from Thee, far off from God. Perhaps, Lord, more dangerous position, undoubtedly so, than they can ever take in or imagine. And we pray that You would, Lord, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, awaken them from the death of sin. Bring them to new life in Thyself. And Lord, whatever truth they have heard from the Word of God before, we pray that it might come like an arrow to their heart, convicting them, and doing far more than that, saving them. Lord, may Thy Word have an entrance in the heart of sinners today, for it's the entrance of Thy Word that gives light. Not the entrance of man's word, but Lord, the entrance of Thy Word. And we find that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We pray that simple sinners might be made wise unto salvation, as the Spirit of truth, by the truth, penetrates their souls and causes them to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We ask Thee, Lord, to be with us. We thank Thee, in fact, that Thou art here, but cause us to know it as the meeting proceeds. We may, Lord, have a special visitation from Thyself. We pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Word this morning of the book of Romans. And we're going to spend some time these next number of Lord's Day mornings in the 8th chapter of the book. We're going to begin to read there this morning in Romans chapter 8. Let's begin, please, at verse 1. We will read on down through the chapter to verse number 25. The first 25 verses of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the firstfruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. May the Lord add his own blessing again today upon the holy word which we have read together. Shall we open our Bibles again, please, at the book of Romans? And we're going to dwell this morning, with the Lord's help, on the first verse of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I think that in order to properly appreciate this portion of God's word, it's necessary for us to go back to chapter 7 and to read from verse 21. That's really the beginning of the section of the book that is contained in chapter 8. Paul has been talking in the closing verses of chapter 7 about the wonderful victory that the Lord gives to trusting souls over the bondage of sin. And he cries out about that victory, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is victory for us over the penalty of sin and over the controlling power of sin in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's important chapter divisions which were put in by the translators and were not in the original text, if followed strictly, intervene in our understanding of certain portions. That's why, in order to get the proper feel of chapter 8, we have to go back to chapter 7 and the closing verses from verse 21 and read about Paul's feeling and Paul's statements concerning the victory that the Lord has promised. He gives delight in the law of God after the inward man. And though there is a conflict with indwelling sin, yet still there can be victory over that remainder of indwelling sin. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He ends on a note of victory, chapter 7, but really he continues in chapter 8 in the same vein. And he shows to us that the regenerate man, those that are saved by grace and washed in the blood of Christ, whose Lord is Jesus Christ, that to them they are no longer under the condemnation of God's law. So this chapter opens on a tremendous note of encouragement for believers. A Christian is not going to be condemned. Neither can he be condemned. Not only is it true now, it is true tomorrow. Not only is it true tomorrow, it shall be true everlastingly. And when we come back to this chapter next week, we will read the same verse. And years from now, if the Lord spares us to live longer on this earth, when we read Romans 8, the word will still be here. There is therefore now no condemnation. So the Christian therefore has the assurance that despite the conflict with indwelling sin, he is more than conqueror through Jesus Christ who loved him. Here we are told and shown of the wonderful position that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The chapter opens with the wonderful affirmation no condemnation. And it climaxes in the end with the wonderful assurance that there will be no separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not tribulation, not distress, not anything that you could name, not anything that is seen, not anything that is not seen, no creature, nothing in time, nothing in eternity. Nothing shall separate us from that love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the chapter is a chapter from beginning to end of encouragement and of instruction for God's people. One commentator writes this about Romans 8. He said, if Holy Scripture were a ring and the Epistle to Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. And it is my prayer today as we gather around the Word of God and consider this verse and this chapter in the Sunday mornings following today, that the Lord would give to every brother and every sister in Jesus Christ a deepening assurance of their interest in Him and a fresh realization of their glorious standing in the Son of God. When that happens, God will have revived us. When that happens, our hearts shall truly rejoice. When that happens, the world shall look on and take notice and say, the Lord hath done great things for them, whereof they are glad. May the Lord be pleased to answer that prayer and to hear us even this morning in that issue. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 is our text. And I want to show you this morning from this text two things which just lie on the surface of the verse. Number one, we have the affirmation of the believer's peace. He is no longer under condemnation. Secondly, we have the affirmation of the believer's position. The believer stands in Christ Jesus. And then, as we come back to the text next Sunday morning, we will think about the believer's purity. Those who are in Christ, those who are not condemned, show their standing by a certain way of living. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's an important point to remember. God's saving grace not only justifies the sinner, but God's grace also sanctifies him and makes his character new. He's a new creature. His death is not only cancelled legally, but his heart is changed inwardly. If any man be in Christ, he's not only legally free, but he is inwardly free. And the law of the Spirit, verse 2, of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, if any man be in Christ, he is what? The same as ever. No, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. And glory be to his name, all things have become new. So, we have the believer's peace, and the believer's position, and we have the believer's purity. Let's think of the believer's peace first of all. Now, notice carefully what the verse doesn't say. The verse does not say that there is therefore now no corruption in the children of God. And the apostle has already made that point abundantly clear in chapter 7. He has already spoken about the presence of sin, even in the heart of those that know the Lord and that love him as their Saviour. He says concerning himself, and mind you, he's no mean ordinary Christian. He is not a whit behind the chiefest apostle. But he says in chapter 7, verse 17, sin dwelleth in me. I'm an apostle. I have a high calling. I have been given an office, which is the highest office, as it was then, in the organized church of Jesus Christ. But I have to recognize that in my flesh dwells no good thing, that in and of myself I'm a sinner, that sin still dwells in me. And in fact, to affirm that one is free from sin is really to demonstrate that one is not free from sin. If we say, says John, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the text does not say, there is therefore now no corruption in the children of God. Neither does the verse say that there is therefore now no chastisement for the children of God. For God looks upon the sins of his children. and according to his own will, as he sees fit, he chastises his children in whatever way and manner is according to his purpose and for our benefit. Whom the Lord loveth, the Bible says, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But we rejoice today that though there is chastisement at times for the child of God, there is no condemnation. And there is a vast, vast difference between God chastising the saints and God condemning the sinner. In fact, our chastisement, when the Lord brings upon us, is but evidence of his love for his children. And in fact, we are told that it saves us from condemnation. 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So the verse does not say there's no corruption, neither does the verse say there is no chastisement for God's children. Again, we're not told either in this text that there is no accusation of the child of God. Our conscience accuses us, doesn't it, at times? If it's alive at all to God, the closer we get to God, the more we realise how far short we fall of his glory. And then again, even when our sins are purged by the blood of Christ, there's another accuser, Satan. Satan's business is to oppose the child of God. Satan is a real enemy. He's not a figment of the imagination. He's not a scare story whipped up by excited writers. He is real, a real personal spirit, a real wicked personal spirit, and the opposer of every child of God in this meeting and the wide world over. You have an enemy if you're the child of God. You have many enemies, but you have one arch enemy. His name is Satan. He is the adversary. He is the accuser of the brethren. And Satan often accuses the child of God, even when his sins are forgiven and forgotten by the Lord of glory. He is one who is skilled at doing it. There is accusation from Satan. But though there is accusation, and though there is accusation in our own hearts, and though at times our memories are unpleasant, and though we have to say, Lord, remember not against me my former iniquities and the sins of my youth, and though there is at times chastisement, and though we recognize that there is the remainder of corruption still in us, if we're the children of God, yet this verse affirms nonetheless, in very clear, strong, divine, and accurate language, there is therefore now no condemnation. Accusation there may be, chastisement there may be, corruption there is, but there is no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And while others may condemn us, and our heart at times may condemn us, the thing to be remembered is this, that God Almighty, the judge of all the earth who will do right, he does not condemn us. That's a wonderful assurance. And look again, this is not merely a reprieve. It's not merely a stay of execution. It's a freedom, complete and absolute. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now it doesn't say either that most of God's condemnation is past, or the greater degree of judgment is being removed from us. It does say, however, there is none, and that means none whatsoever. Literally, we could read this verse, there is therefore now not one condemnation. That's a literal rendering of the verse. Not one condemnation. You realise as you sit in God's house this morning, if the Lord Jesus is your Saviour and Master, then there is no condemnation in operation against you. Not only is there no condemnation in operation against you, there's no condemnation on record against you. There is not one condemnation either in the law of God, in the court of God, or even in the gospel of God. For the gospel, mind too, has its own word of condemnation. Jesus says in John 3:19, this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But those in whom God has worked by his saving grace, those who have been granted the gift of faith, and who by that gift have laid hold upon the Son of God as their Redeemer, they are not under condemnation from his law, and neither are they under condemnation from the gospel. The light has shone in. They're no longer in darkness, but God has brought them into his marvelous light. And that is the state of every true believer here. No longer under any condemnation. And it's not simply something that we are looking for or longing for. He puts it in the present continuous tense. There is therefore now no condemnation. This is not something that we're looking for somewhere out in the far reaches of eternity. This is something that is true for every believer here. Whether our feelings say so or not, we're dealing with what God has said. And this is what God says to you. If you are a believer in the biblical sense of the term, he says you're no longer under condemnation. Now it is so. And tomorrow it will be so. And eternally it will be so. Romans 5 verse 11 puts it like this. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. We're one with God now. It's him that affirms it. It's him that says so. I remember many years ago as a young teenage Christian going through, as many Christians do, a period of doubt with regard to the matter of salvation, with regard to the assurance of salvation. And there were lots of things, thoughts crowding in upon my mind, suggestions that perhaps after all I wasn't saved, that perhaps after all I perhaps hadn't repented enough or read the Bible enough after coming to the Lord. And so many thoughts to discourage. But look, when I came to the Word of God and found upon it the promise of his Word, there I rested. There is therefore now no condemnation, by whom we have now received the atonement. Oh dear child of God, let this truth sink deep down into your ears this morning. This is not my word. This is God's word. This is what he has to say to you. This is his promise from his own inspired scripture. Is your faith in the Son of God? Then be encouraged. You are a free man. And you shall be eternally free. Free everlastingly. The Lord himself has declared so in his word. And it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. He means what he says, and he says what he means, and when he tells us that the condemnation is gone, you can be absolutely sure that not one jot or tittle remains to be fulfilled. It's all gone, and this is our peace. We not only have the believer's peace in verse 1, we have secondly the believer's position. Because this privilege of no condemnation is to an exclusive number. We're told here that it's to them that are in Christ Jesus. And those words reveal to us the altered standing of justified sinners. The natural position of all of us, all that are born into this world by natural generation, is that we are outside of Christ. And outside of him, we are surely in the most miserable and hopeless condition. Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time you were without Christ, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But this morning our standing is different. Believers are no longer in such a state. They have by divine grace been placed in Christ to have fellowship with him. And ye who were sometimes afar off, the apostle says again, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So near, so very near to God. Nearer we cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be, for the love wherewith he loves the Son, that love he shows to me. Because, believing in him, we stand in Christ Jesus. What a difference, what a world of difference between our position by nature and the position of the believer by grace. In Christ Jesus, That means you're one with him. That means you're united with him. And there is nothing between. United to him. Think about the union which this chapter speaks of and touches upon. If you come down to verse 9, we are reminded there in that verse that union is by the Spirit. We are made one with Christ by his Spirit. The union is therefore, first of all, spiritual. And he adds this verse to remind us about it, of the importance of the Spirit's work. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But, verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. United to him by his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. A union is spiritual. The union is not only spiritual, but it is also mystical. Chapter 7, verse 4, speaks of it under the symbol of marriage. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. So spiritually speaking, the child of God is married to the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and glorified Redeemer. As a man and wife become one flesh in marriage, so the believer and his Lord become one spirit in marriage. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians. And this is a theme not only in the Gospel, it's a theme which is touched upon in the Old Testament. Isaiah the prophet says in his prophecy, "For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer the Holy One of Israel." Think of this union, spiritual and mystical, one and mind if you're one with Christ by faith. Therefore he cannot sever you from himself. Because of this union, Christ shall not put any of those that are married to him by faith away from him. Not only shall Christ not put us away because of this union, the Father shall not put his believing children away because of this union. For it is impossible for God the Father to condemn those that are united to his Son. That would mean severing from himself the Son of his love. And it's impossible to happen. This union is not only spiritual. This union is not only mystical. But this union, our position in Christ, is beneficial. Those who are in Christ Jesus, being in him, have a peculiar interest in him. And especially if we look at verse 3, we find that our interest is in the work that he did in dying upon Calvary. For what the law could not do, in it that was weak through the flesh, this is what God did. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. By a sacrifice for sin, he ends the controlling power and the penalty of sin for his believing children. He expiates by his blood. He takes away the guilt of sin so that it can never be charged upon believers to their condemnation. He has dealt a death blow to the power of sin. Burkett, the commentator, writes, "Blessed be the name of our glorious God. Condemning sin is condemned by a condemned Saviour." But those that are in Christ Jesus in this wonderful position are more than simply free from punishment. Something actually is made over to them in the account of God. Their sin is reckoned to Christ's account, and his righteousness is reckoned to their account. Those who are in Christ Jesus are more than simply free from punishment by his death. They are counted as accepted and the beloved as righteous in the sight of God. Being in Christ, God no longer regards them as standing alone. God no longer regards them as they were in Adam. As one in Adam and one with Adam, they had Adam's guilt imputed to them. As by one man sin entered into the world, says the book, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But Christ is ahead of his children now. Christ is ahead of the believer. And as one with Christ, they have Christ's righteousness now imputed to them. What a wonderful truth. Not only free from punishment, but counted as righteous in the sight of God. Now there is something to thrill the heart. There is something to stir the mind. There is something to reach the depth of our soul and to cause us to say out, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Psalm 32 tells us this. Blessed or happy, the word is. Happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is that man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. 1 Peter 3:12 says, over the righteous that the Lord hears their prayers, those that are accepted, those that are justified, God hears their prayers. So here's the position of the believer. And here also is the peace of the believer. And as we read this verse again, we discover that there's no peace, no security, no acceptance with God outside of Christ. Only in Christ by faith can we be, only in Him by faith, and not by visible profession only. There are many that trust to membership of a church, to attendance upon a church. Many may be in church and not in Christ. To be in Christ is the thing. It's to be in Christ that we find acceptance. It's to be in Christ that we come into this privilege that there is therefore now no condemnation. And thank God there is still mercy with Him that men might be saved and pardoned. O believer today, think upon this truth. Think upon your peace. It's declared by God and it is effected by His Son upon Calvary. And think of your position. It's a place of security in the hand of Jesus. And this is what He says. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. Saved, yes, but also secure. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And He write this truth upon our hearts, and may He bless it to the edification of His people, and may He be pleased to bring those who know Him not to a saving interest in the Son of God as their Redeemer. We're going to finish the